If we could take our Bibles out, please. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are some in the racks and the chairs in front of you. And we're going to turn together to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be reading from 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5 and then adding in 2 Timothy 4 verses 9 and 10. Read along with me, please. Paul writes to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Now look down to 2 Timothy 4:9. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." I want to begin this morning just considering one verse. It's a verse we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a verse that really has been on my mind a lot this week, not just because of preparing the message, but the Lord has just been bringing it to my heart, to my mind throughout the week. It is perhaps the saddest verse in all of the pastoral epistles, in my view. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul acknowledges, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." That's not the verse I'm speaking of. In fact, there's really nothing sad about verse 6. Paul's life on earth will soon be finished. He knows this. He knows that his death is imminent, that he is going to die at the hand of Caesar Nero. But that's not something to be sad about. Paul certainly wasn't, because he goes on to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." For 30 years, Paul had faithfully served the Lord Jesus. He had the literal scars on his body to prove it. Now, Paul was not a perfect man. None of us are. He wasn't sinless. But he had been faithful to Jesus and to that apostolic calling which he received on the road to Damascus. And knowing his death is near, and looking back at his life, Paul can honestly say about himself, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." When others in Paul's situation might very well have wavered, might very well have fallen away, or just sought out a more easy and comfortable life, Paul counted the cost of following Jesus. And he gave up everything, everything at least that this world can offer, for the joy of knowing Jesus and being found in him. In verse 8 there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he makes it very clear what his expectation is as he is departing this world. He is expecting to receive a reward, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus himself would give to Paul, would award to Paul, we could say, on that day of judgment. Friends, there's nothing sad at all about a believer who has spent his or her life following Jesus and has finished the race well and is soon to depart to go be with Jesus. No, the really sad verse is the verse that follows. In verse 10. In verse 9, Paul admonishes Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, Timothy. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's the verse right there that is so incredibly sad. It has just kind of, in a sense, been haunting my thoughts this week. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. How tragic that is. You know, the tragedy is not so much that Demas deserted or abandoned Paul. I'm sure that was a source of great grief to Paul. Demas had previously been a valued worker, a fellow worker with Paul in his gospel ministry. In Colossians 4:14, Paul wrote, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." And so apparently Demas was known to the church in Colossae. Maybe he had been there. Maybe he had been in ministry there in Colossae. He was certainly known to Paul. Then in Philemon 24, Paul lists Demas along with Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke as his fellow workers. And so it would seem that at one time Demas had been serving in ministry with Paul. He was probably a dear personal friend as well as a co-laborer in Christ. But now, in a time of great affliction, in a time of great difficulty, Demas had deserted Paul. What a sad thing that is, to desert a brother who you've ministered alongside through trials and persecutions and hardships. Reminds us of other people in the Scripture, doesn't it? It reminds us a little bit of John Mark. Reminds us of Peter and the other disciples. They also abandoned Jesus, who was both their Lord and their dearest friend, in his very hour of need, in his very hour of trial. Peter not only abandoned Jesus, but he also denied him three times. It's a sad thing to desert because of fear, and that's apparently what was driving Demas, one's friend and fellow worker. But you know what? Even that is not the most sad thing. What's more sad is why Demas left. Paul says that it was because he was in love with this present world. And that, friends, that's what really kind of haunts me. Because, first of all, I want to make sure I look inward and look at myself. And secondly, because I see it all the time in ministry. Christians who are in love with this present world. And it is my fear, just as it must have been Paul's fear, that when following Jesus becomes hard and when it requires real sacrifice, real suffering, real persecution, as Paul and Demas were experiencing, it is my fear that some, like Demas, will desert. Now, certainly Paul, on a personal level, must have been hurt by this desertion. But beyond this, Paul must surely have been very concerned for Demas, concerned that under pressure, Demas might very well abandon not just Paul, but Christ Jesus himself. After all, if Demas couldn't take the heat in Rome, if he was more concerned about his own life and comfort than serving Christ in Rome, than fulfilling the ministry he had been given there, then might he not abandon the Lord altogether if following Jesus came at too great a cost? See, friends, this is the ever-present danger in the church, that we love the world more than we love Jesus. We're warned explicitly in 1 John chapter 2 not to love the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." In John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for our redemption. So if God loves the world, If he loves the world enough to sacrifice his only son to save the world, well, then shouldn't we love the world? God loves the world. Shouldn't we be like God? Shouldn't we love the world? And so then why would John say, don't love the world? Well, it's because that word translated world in both of these passages in John 3:16 and 1 John chapter 2, it's a Greek word. It's the Greek word cosmos. You can understand that word. We talk about the cosmos. But it's being used in these passages in very different ways. In John 3:16, the world means humankind, humanity, the people that God has created in his image, who he deeply loves despite our sin and rebellion. In 1 John chapter 2, however, the world is referring to something entirely different. Here, John uses cosmos to refer to the sin-corrupted world system. That whole circle of earthly goods and riches and desires and pleasures which corrupt and seduce from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. It's really pretty clear this is how John intends to use this word as he goes on to characterize the love of this world three ways: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the very things we must not love because they separate us from God. And I want to connect this now back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you look back there with me, we've been studying three forms of misplaced love in verses 1 through 9 over the last few weeks. In verse 2, in the last days, people will be first lovers of self. And you see, that corresponds to the pride of life in 1 John chapter 2. It's the world saying, love yourself. Put yourself first. You are numero uno. Everything in life revolves around you. You're special. You have rights. You deserve to be happy. That's the message of the world, right? It's the message that we're bombarded with everywhere we go. That's the pride of life coming from this worldly system in which we live. It's an increasingly perverse and ungodly worldly system, and it stands in utter opposition to the gospel. But so many followers of Christ in our Western churches, I fear, have unwittingly bought into this lie wholesale. Just one example would be that prosperity gospel, which is built on the foundation of the pride of life. And it is directed to people who are lovers of self. And that's why it's so effective. That's why there are so many mega churches that are preaching that prosperity gospel and drawing in thousands and tens of thousands of people every week. But the biblical message is exactly the opposite. The biblical message is deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Consider others more important than yourself. Love your enemy. Now, the second form of misplaced love is also found in verse 2, and that is lovers of money. They kind of go hand in hand, right? Lovers of self, lovers of money. And this corresponds to the desires of the eyes in 1 John chapter 2. Now, we looked in 1 Timothy chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago. In verse 6, Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 9, he warned those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see, that's what the desire of the eyes, the love of money, produces. It produces ruin and destruction. The lust of the eyes, the love of the money, it produces covetousness. I want what you have. It produces ingratitude. I'm not happy I'm not content with the Lord's provision for my life. I want more, and I want better, and I want newer, and I want shinier. It produces vice. I am willing to compromise my character. I'm willing to break the law. I'm willing to disobey the Lord, to do whatever is necessary to get what I want, what my eyes have looked upon and desired. I believe this is why our Lord said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. This is why James, in the gospel, in the epistle of James, warns the wealthy, saying, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Those are convicting words, and we try to kind of dull their impact, their sharpness. And we do this sometimes by pointing out that in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says that it is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil, not having money itself. And this is true. This is true. Money is just a thing, just like any other thing. It's not evil innately in and of itself. But what Paul is saying, what Peter is saying, or James is saying, what our Lord Jesus is saying in all of these passages is, it's difficult to have money and not love it. That's the danger. It's difficult to not have money, to have money, to have the world's possessions, to have the world's goods, and not fall into the love of those things. But you know, the truth is, and some of you who have traveled overseas may have seen this, maybe you've spent time in some economically depressed communities, the truth is, it's also difficult to not have money and not love it. It's just as dangerous. Some who are poor are in fact far more materialistic than those who do have money. So it really comes down to a heart issue, doesn't it? That's really what it boils down to. What do you treasure? What are the desires of your eyes? What do you love? What are the affections of your heart set upon? If you love money and the things that money can buy because you love the world, then according to 1 John 2:15, the love of the Father is not in you. Jesus said it, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve the lusts, the desires of the eyes, and serve God. It's impossible. Now, there's a third misplaced love that's also found here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is found in verse 4, where it says that in the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That phrase, lovers of pleasure, comes to us, it's translated into English from a single Greek word, philodonos. That's the word in the original text. Philodonos is a compound word. It's created by creating two Greek words, the Greek word phileo, which is probably familiar to some of you, and the Greek word heidene, and I'm going to explain both of those. Phileo conveys the idea of affectionate, brotherly love. So we here living in Pennsylvania, we might naturally associate phileo with the idea of brotherly love, as in Philadelphia, right? Or a love of wisdom, as in the word philosophy. Phileo captures the idea then of a deep and profoundly affectionate love. It's the sort of love, if we could just kind of put some feet on it for a minute, it's the sort of love that is depicted in 1 Samuel 18, in the friendship between David and Jonathan. Many of you are familiar with that. Verse 1 says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, sadly, today this passage is frequently cited to defend homosexual relationships. And the claim is made that since David and Jonathan loved each other, clearly this is evidence of a biblical homosexual relationship between them. But folks, nothing could be further from the truth. That is a gross distortion of what the Scripture is actually saying. The kind of love that is being described here is that profoundly affectionate brotherly love to which the word phileo refers. It is a deep love, but not in a sexual way. It is a love that is willing to sacrifice deeply, as was demonstrated, in fact, by Jonathan. You remember that he took his own royal robe, and he took his armor, and he took his sword, and he gave them, he presented them to David. This was an expression of his affection, his brotherly love for David, but also his loyalty to the one he recognized as God's anointed. So that's the first compound of the compound word there, phileo. The second is the word that comes into our English translated as pleasure. And it's from the Greek word hedonos, from which we get a word that you will also recognize, the English word hedonism. That's where we get that word. This is a word that is only used five times in the New Testament, but each time it carries the idea of people who are completely preoccupied with pleasure, who live for the gratification of their flesh and their own personal happiness. That's kind of what the definition of a hedonist is, isn't it? What Paul is saying is that in the last days, the days, by the way, friends, that we are currently in, people will become utterly obsessed, utterly consumed with their own comfort, with their own pleasure, with their own happiness. And you see, this corresponds to the desires of the flesh in 1 John chapter 2. When Paul uses the word philodonos, he is emphatically declaring that people in the last days will be obsessed with pleasure. And we are in these last days, friends. And we don't have to look around very hard or very far to observe that we are clearly a culture that is obsessed with pleasure, with entertainment, with self-help and self-promotion. In short, we are a culture of narcissistic hedonists. For many, the pursuit of happiness is the greatest good and the highest life pursuit. Even Christians can be obsessed with comfort and pleasure, placing these above obedience to God. And it would seem this was apparently the problem with Demas. For a season, perhaps for several years even, Demas had faithfully followed Jesus and had participated in gospel ministry alongside Paul. And no doubt, there was a certain amount of sacrifice, certain amount of danger, and even deprivation that Demas was willing to endure for the sake of gospel ministry. But then something happened in Rome. And in Rome, when Paul was there the second time around on his second imprisonment, the heat got turned up in a big way. It became very clear that Paul was going to be executed. Perhaps at this point, Peter had already been executed. And a great persecution had broken out against the Christians in Rome. And those who were Paul's fellow workers in Rome, including Demas, it became apparent that it was very possible they would face exactly the same fate as Paul and Peter: imprisonment and perhaps even death. And it would seem like that is the point when Demas hit his limit. He loved his own life too much to make that sacrifice. There were sacrifices Demas was willing to make, but this was the line. This is where it crossed over. And so Paul says he abandoned me here in Rome. Going back to his own home, probably, that's probably where Demas was from, Thessalonica, a place of relative safety and comfort, maybe even of ease. Now, I want to be very clear with you this morning, and I want to repeat something I said earlier, and that is that Paul does not condemn Demas for leaving Rome. That's not why Paul is disappointed over what has happened. No, the condemnation is that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And our problem is not that we find pleasure in this world. God has created this world for us to find pleasure in. We should find pleasure in this beautiful world God has given us, and in people, and in relationships, and in things that bring us joy. We should give God glory and praise Him for that. So it's not the fact that we find pleasure in this world. The problem is when we begin to love pleasure more than God. That's the problem. When we love pleasure more than we love God. We love money and what money can buy. And when that becomes something that we love more than God, we are now in grave danger. And we love ourselves, and we love our comfort, and we love our pleasure. And when that becomes characteristic of our life and the thing that is dominating our life, then we have moved into that area where we love these things more than we love God. The Bible, as I said a couple weeks ago, assumes that we will love ourselves. That's why Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Nowhere does the Bible ever advocate self-hatred. In the same way, the Scripture assumes that we need money, we need material possession, we need certain material things in order to live. We need shelter, we need food, we need clothing. And beyond these, God richly blesses us with so much more than we actually need. And so, having material goods in and of itself, that's not wrong. It's not sinful. In fact, to the opposite side, the Scripture condemns a man who is too lazy to work and provide for the needs of his family. Or Proverbs 31 extols the virtue of a godly woman who diligently labors to make sure that her family are well fed and clothed. The issue isn't having or not having material things or money. It's not really even so much an issue of how much you have. Rather, it's a heart condition. What do you love? Do you love Jesus more than yourself? Do you love Jesus more than your stuff? Do you love Jesus more than your own comfort and pleasure? Ultimately, do you love Jesus more than your own life? That's what the real issue here in 2 Timothy 3 is. And Paul, throughout this letter, has been saying to Timothy, Timothy, in these last days, there will come times of difficulty in the church. Timothy, be ready. It is coming. There will be external pressure from without. That is true, but that is not Paul's primary concern here. He's concerned with what is happening inside the church, among the elect of Christ. And so he writes, Timothy, I want you to be prepared. Timothy, you're a young church leader. You're facing difficult days. And even in the church, people love themselves and they love their money. And they love pleasure more than they love God. And as a result, then, there's all kinds of other sin that begins to manifest itself in the church. Glance back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have this very extensive list, don't we? And I would just suggest to you that I think these three misplaced loves are kind of the foundation of everything else that is here in this list. As a result of misplaced love, people will become, Paul says, proud, arrogant, abusive. Children will disobey their parents. That's a very interesting one, isn't it? Right there in that list. I think it is probably there because in Roman culture, as in our culture today, very similar, there are lots of parallels there. They were living in a hyper-permissive environment where children were the center of life and everything revolved around the children, and the children were given everything their little hearts would ever possibly desire, and life just centered around these children. And when that happens, you develop children who have an entitlement mindset and who don't respect and honor their parents. He continues, people will be ungrateful. Rather than giving thanks for God's lavish provision, they'll be like those Israelites in the wilderness who did nothing but grumble and complain over what they didn't have. God miraculously fed them, and He kept their clothes from wearing out as they traveled, and He gave them water, and He gave them meat at times, and yet all they did was grumble and look back and say, well, we wish we were back in Egypt. We're upset because God has not given us what we want, rather than giving praise and gratitude for what God had given them. He goes on here in 2 Timothy 3 to say they will be unholy, having an appearance or a form of godliness in verse 5, but denying its power. Churches will be filled with religious people who can put on a good show, but are in fact like the Pharisees, who Jesus said are whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. They have no real power for godly living, either because they are not genuine believers in the first place, and so they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, or because of that misplaced love for themselves and money and pleasure, they have somehow quenched the Spirit of God, thus denying the power for holiness, because it is in fact the Holy Spirit where the power for life and holiness comes from. Continuing on, verse 3, they will be heartless, they'll be unappeasable, they'll be slanderous, and they'll be without self-control. They will be like Esau, who sold his birthright on a whim in order to indulge his flesh. You remember that story, right? He had been out hunting. He came in and he was hungry. He smelled that really good stew that his brother had put together. And he said, I'll give you my birthright just to have a bowl of that stew. How foolish is that? Lack of self-control. Paul, on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 said, I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's how we should approach life, dear ones. We are all hardwired because of sin, you see, to love ourselves and to love our own comfort and pleasures more than we love God. That is our natural inclination. And so we must discipline ourselves. We must constrain our own natural desires and passions. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul exhorted Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself, Timothy, like an athlete, like a soldier, like a hard-working farmer. You've got to discipline yourself for godliness. It doesn't happen naturally. What we're really talking about here is sanctification. And sanctification is something that doesn't just happen. You don't just kind of fall into sanctification. Now, it's true. When you came to know the Lord Jesus, The scripture says you became a new creation in Christ. It also says that at that moment you were sanctified. You were set apart for holiness. You were set apart to be a holy vessel used by and for God's glory at the time that you were born again into faith in Jesus Christ. But sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, becoming more holy, that's also a process. In fact, sanctification is what we would say progressive. It's progressing in our lives. We progress in our sanctification as we learn to discipline ourselves, as we learn to deny the sinful desires and the passions of our flesh, as we learn to recognize and resist the lies and the deceptions and the empty philosophies of the world around us, and as we learn to love Jesus and to submit our will and our desires and our very lives to Him. That is the act of sanctification. And it is an ongoing act that goes through our entire lives. We never end. It never stops until we go to be with Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, the question for each one of us is not, do you love Jesus? That's not the right question to ask. I trust that you do. If you're in Christ this morning, because you put your hope and your trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for your eternal future. If you understand what we just celebrated last weekend, if you understand what is the cost that Jesus had to pay in order to purchase your salvation with His own blood, then how could you not love Jesus? The real question that I think we need to ask ourselves is, do you love Jesus more? Do you love Jesus more? You know, in John chapter 21, verse 15, that's exactly the question that Jesus asked Peter after the resurrection, just before He ascended back into heaven. He asked Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these? You know, I used to think that the "these" was referring to the other disciples, and that Jesus was asking Peter, do you love Me more than the rest of these guys over here? But you know what? That's not what Jesus is asking Simon. It's not a comparison. Jesus is never asking us, you know, do you love more Jesus? Do you love Me more than the person sitting in the pew next to Me? It's not a comparison. That's not what this is all about. The question is, do you love Me more than these things, all of these things, this world, your friends, your family, your own life? That's what Jesus was asking Peter. And He asks each one of us exactly the same question. Do you love Me more than money and material things? Would you give up your house, your cars, your toys, your bank account, your retirement for Me? Would you give up your comfort, your plans, your career, even your freedom? Would you give those things up for Me? Would you give up your status? Would you give up your friends? Would you give up your reputation for Me? That's the question Jesus is asking. Do you love Me more than any of these other things? How about your time and energy? You know, in our culture, for many of us, time is actually our most precious commodity, isn't it? So would you sacrifice your me time for Jesus? You sacrifice your recreation or your leisure or your hobby time or your sleep? Would you sacrifice your vacation for Jesus? Do you love Jesus more than these? How about your family? Ooh, that one hits hard. That one hits hard. How about your family? Do you love Jesus more than your parents? More than your siblings? More than your children or your grandchildren? And would you, for example, be willing to go to the mission field to take the good news of salvation in Christ to those who have never heard it, if that meant that you might only be with your family in person a week or two every year or two? Yeah, that's a cost, isn't it? Would you be willing to do that? Do you love Jesus more than your own family? Well, folks, if you do, then I just want to finish off this morning with a word of encouragement for you. Our Lord said some hard things, and he asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" But he also said, "For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We should be encouraged by that statement. And he also said in Matthew 19, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Good news. Words of blessing to those who love Jesus more. Let's pray. You do set a high standard, Lord Jesus. And you don't always call us to give up things like houses and a job, a prestige, family. The question is, do we love you enough that we would give those things up if you called us to these? And that's kind of esoteric. It's kind of a high-level question. But really, where we need to dwell, Lord Jesus, is just in these day-to-day matters where we live. Do we love you more than the things that are just part of our daily lives, day by day? Thank you for the promise that the things that we may appear to sacrifice, the things that we may appear to give up in order to serve you are in fact actually no loss whatsoever. First of all, because as Paul said, there are eternal crowns that are waiting us that are far more valuable than anything that this world can offer to us. And second, because you promised that even in this world, you'd fill us up with 100 times that which we have given up in this life, and will inherit eternal life one day. Jesus, increase our love for you. Magnify our love for you. Teach us who you are, so that as we consider you and your glory, the things of this earth will just become more and more dim, less and less important because of the glory of knowing our Lord Jesus. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen.